Thanksgiving is a little different. I want to encourage you, Jake Farmer, who goes here, had about a 12-hour surgery, and it was successful, but he has extensive rehabbing to do and healing, so I want to encourage you to keep praying for him. This Wednesday, as I was thinking about Thanksgiving, you know, it's easy to give thanks when things are good in our lives. But when things are tough is when it really gets to the core, if we're going to give thanks to God then. So this Wednesday, my six-year-old grandson will be going in for a second surgery from 2 years ago to get a tumor. So I'll be praying for him. It'll be extensive surgery again. And if you remember the first time he had a surgery, they spent 12 hours and they came out and it was not gone. And she couldn't get it all because the sensors went off. The next day when they did an MRI, they discovered that the tumor was gone and they could not understand it. So that was the first miracle. And then they just met with her and she said, the second miracle, which I did not tell you, was that we didn't expect his curve to be, his spine to be straight. Well, it's straight to this day. And so they're going in to get this last tumor out. Hopefully it's a new one. And so we'll be praying for that. So Thanksgiving, we're giving thanks that we've got great doctors and he's still the Lord of all circumstances. Interesting, when William was told Saturday he was having surgery, he said, life is not fair. And that's true, but God is good. And we're going to see that this morning. So our story in context, as we continue our series, we're almost finished in 2 more weeks. Jesus has become a threat to the religious establishment and to the Roman political authorities. He's in hot water. And they have conspiracies against him that lead to a charge that he has set himself up to be a king who opposes the Roman government, which there were several that did this over the history of Israel under Roman captivity. Now, the context this morning, just to understand the context, it's Friday morning. It's between 6 a.m. and 8 a.m., and Jesus has just been handed over to Pilate. But I want to give you a side story that connects here. In Matthew 27, we read, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. So there's a tragedy here of a horrible decision. And it says that when he saw that he was betrayed, he was seized with remorse. But it was too late. I have sinned, I have shed innocent blood, and the horror of that decision. And then there's this snide truth by the chief priests, the religious leaders, who should have given grace, said, what is that to us? That's your responsibility. The very ones who sent Jesus to his death are not taking responsibility. Here's the deal. Decisions have consequences. This New Testament principle that whatever you sow in life, you're going to reap. And you determine what you sow, no matter how old you are, whether you're 10 years old here today or 80 years old, whatever you decide, whatever decisions you make, whatever seed you put in the ground, you have to understand the consequences. And we live in a fallen world. Life is not fair. At the same time this happens, Herod and Pilate have now sealed their fates. Within 48 hours, they're going to face one of the greatest truths in human history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which plunges Jerusalem into chaos. He's risen and they can't find him. The man they conspired to murder, who they crucified on a cross, is no longer to be found. He rose again. We're going to get one verse to start off. Then turn to Luke 23. We continue our story finished in Luke. Luke 23, look in verse 26. It's a very important verse you might miss. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. I want you to understand. So Jesus now, his physical condition, he has been beaten. He has been scourged, 39 lashes. His skin is ribbons on his back. He's in a loincloth, and he's walking up. He's got a robe on. He's walking up the Jerusalem, the narrow street of Jerusalem, and they give it the cross to Simon, and Simon is walking behind Jesus as he staggers uphill to the place of the skull. He's led away, it says. And the Greek word led away means, it's actually a legal term in the Greek. It refers to this. It refers leading someone to trial or to punishment or to execution. They're leading Jesus to execution. And on the way, the Roman soldiers, they seize this man. They identify him as Simon from Cyrene. And he's forced to carry this cross behind Jesus. Now think about this. Simon is going to carry the most important cross in history. He is thrust into one of the most powerful historical moments. There's no record of any interaction between Simon and Jesus. But think about it. This man has come from another country. He's in for the Passover. He's minding his own business. And randomly, he gets chosen. Now, Cyrene is a city in North Africa. Just so you understand geography, we have Israel, then we have Egypt, then we have North Africa, which is now modern-day Libya. And so that's where he's at. There's a significant Jewish population in North Africa at the time. So he comes for Passover. Now, it seems like he was just seemingly chosen at random. But really what's going on, God is sovereignly moving. As Jesus walks to Calvary, God starts to intervene. In Mark's gospel, if you read it, Simon was further identified as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Remember that. So Mark, one of the disciples, knew Simon well enough after the cross, which indicates to me that Simon came to Christ. And how we know that is because at some point he embraces the gospel, because we know his wife and sons became believers, and they were known to the church that gathered at Rome. In Romans 16:13, it says this: "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord," that's one of his sons, "and his mother, who has been a mother to me too." This is the Apostle Paul. So this Rufus, this mother of Simon's wife, becomes a mother for this apostle. It's heavy. And then we know also that there was a church that occurred, that was created after the cross in Cyrene, in North Africa. It was planted there, and it grows strong enough that eventually it sends out missionaries to preach the gospel. In fact, Jews sent to Antioch, and they share the gospel with the Gentiles. And we find that evidence in Acts 11. In Acts 11, verse 20 and 21 says this: "Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them" what? "The good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a large number of people believed and turned to the Lord." So here's this random act. This man gets picked to carry the most famous cross in history. And as we go through it all the way back in Acts, it starts to multiply. So it appears to be a random event in Simon's life. God uses in an incredibly great way. Now here's the deal, how it applies to you. There are random events in your life that you realize later that God starts to move. And sometimes you don't recognize that. I want you to think about this. Consider the reason you're sitting here this morning. Consider how God has brought you maybe to know Jesus as your Savior. Maybe he put people in your life to invite you to consider the claims of Christ. God sent a teenage girl when I was 18 at a mall in Jennings. And she asked me that one question that changed my life. What would happen if I died? Would I go to heaven? That one question propelled me years later, to continue to preach the gospel. So the thing is this. But God, here's the person, if you write that person's name down that invited you or introduced you to Jesus, just think about this for a second. If you go deeper, the Lord had to work in their life first in order to reach you. And the Lord had to work in somebody else's life to reach them. And it goes on and on. And so you have a genealogy. Now, everyone here has a family genealogy. If we ever do counseling, we look at your genealogy, premarital especially. Look at both two generations back. When you marry your spouse, you're not just marrying them. You're marrying every dysfunctional person in their background. Right? And you've got some crazy people, right? You'll meet them at Thanksgiving, hopefully. Right? And guess what? They think the same about you too. But you marry, so you have this family genealogy. In fact, your ancestors came from other countries, probably two generations back. They came from another country. Mine came from Germany and modern-day Serbia or Bosnia. Now, who's on your chart? Your spiritual genealogy, who's on your genealogy chart? Because your genealogy chart, when you came to Christ, whenever that was, it stretches all the way back, all the way back, all the way back to where? This event this morning, the cross. That's where it all starts. And so out of that cross, we see a revival occur in Acts, and we see people, eventually the gospel spreads. You are the recipient of someone at that point. That's how far it goes, traces back. But here's the exhortation. Whose spiritual genealogy chart will you be on? Who is the person you shared with that got saved, became a Christian, and it starts that up? Here's the truth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we are therefore Christ ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So as you share the gospel, as you take courage and you just share the gospel, the Bible says that God is making his appeal through you. And the appeal is this: we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. When I share the gospel with people, I'll talk to them. I'll say, look, God brought me to speak to you. You have no excuse. You can't say to God, no one ever shared the gospel with me. I feel kind of bad because now they're accountable. They have no excuses left before God. They had the gospel. And so when I communicate the gospel, I realize that heavy truth that God is appealing to them through me. But it's his message and his word, not me. It's his Holy Spirit speaking through me. It's not the power on me or responsibility. It's on God. And as you unleash that word of God, we know that the word of God is what? More powerful than any double-edged sword. It'll convict and judge the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. I see it over and over. Now, you can impact 32,000 people. Throw the first chart up here. I'm going to show you something. It's you up there, and someone led you to Christ, and then you talk to person A. And then person A talks to person B and C. That's two people. And as you go down the chart, if they keep multiplying like that, eventually it gets to 32,000 people are part of your spiritual genealogy chart. But it started with you. Now, you could actually reach 1 million people. Next chart. Let's say you're bold and you share the gospel just with 4 people. And they get saved. And they share with 4 people and they get saved. And as you keep going all the way down the thing over years, it gets over to 1 million people. The numbers are mind-blowing because that is the spiritual expansion of God's kingdom. When God says, I put a seed in the ground and it blows up. When I think about we work in the nation of Colombia. You guys have invested. We meet with 100 leaders every January. This is for me to teach. Well, those 100 leaders represent at least 10 people. And you start adding the numbers up. Over 10 years we've been doing this, the numbers are astronomical. When I speak to those leaders, I'm not speaking just to 100, I'm speaking to 5,000 behind them. You just never know. The numbers start to blow up all over the place. But it starts with you. It starts with you sharing that. There's a power of multiplication, but you've got to start the ball rolling. You let God speak through you, and you don't know what's going to happen. It's incredible. All right, we'll continue the story. Look in verse 27. A large number of people followed him, including women, who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if the people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now this processional, we're starting the funeral processional here. It's really a walk of 33 years. The walk, this processional walk to the place of the skull, it takes that long. It's the final leg of his journey. And it began where? In heaven. When God came in the dwelling place of the Trinity, he comes through Bethlehem. We're going to celebrate that in a month. He then goes north to Egypt to flee Herod. He then comes back through Galilee up into Nazareth, which is in the northern part. Egypt's over here. He comes all the way through past Jerusalem, all the way to the northern part of Nazareth. I've actually been there. It's an interesting place. And he's there, and there's a pause for 30 years. Jesus lives in Nazareth. He becomes a carpenter. He's raised in a family system with brothers and sisters. And he's that child that's perfect, right? You've got that brother or sister in your life that's perfect. I had one that was National Honor Society all the way through, you know. I struggled to get B's. I got an A in PE. You know, it's just a struggle, you know, when you have that kind of brother, you know, you hate them, you know. But he's raising that. That's all we know. We know that he grew. But at 30, God starts moving. Jesus starts his ministry. He's baptized by this John the Baptist, who's later beheaded. These 3 years of ministries are intense. He starts sharing this gospel of the kingdom of God. He starts teaching in the synagogues. He starts healing people. He starts loving lost people. He's doing miracles, and it's turning the nation upside down. And this is his final walk. He is followed now by a large number of people, including women who mourned and wailed, daughters of Jerusalem, but they're not followers of him. They're actually professional mourners that they would employ. And since it was traditional for women to mourn at the death of someone, particularly as someone prominent as Jesus. So this gang of women are mourning and wailing, which is a horrendous sound, as they're walking through the streets. Now, it's fascinating, if you're following closely, Jesus did not seek that kind of sympathy. In fact, he rebukes them. Instead of thanking them, he rebukes them. Now, remember, physically, he's walking ahead of Simon. He is bloodied. He is tattered. He is barely conscious. His face is marred. And he turns and he rebukes them. Instead of weeping for me, he says, you need to weep tears and sorrow, remorse and repentance for yourselves and for your children in light of the judgment that's coming. And that judgment we know came in AD 60 through AD 70, where Jerusalem, Israel is devastated by the Romans. The Romans who they conspired with now turn on them and destroy them. And they destroy Jerusalem. Every brick, every rock is destroyed in the city of Jerusalem. It was so severe that Jesus warned them that the blessing would be that you're childless when judgment falls. Now think about this. Barrenness, to be barren, to be non-pregnant, is counter to every hope of a Jewish woman. Every Jewish woman wanted to be pregnant. That was a sign of blessing. To be barren was considered the worst stigma imaginable. Now think of how ironic that is. We live in a culture today that if you get pregnant, you can commit abortion. Back then, they would have loved to have a child. The contrast is amazing. So the judgment falling upon him, as horrific as it's going to be for Jesus, doesn't compare to the condemning fire coming to those who conspired against him. The judgment on them is going to be worse than it's on Jesus. And so Jesus concludes this passage here. He says, the imagery of himself, a green tree, who is fruitful, full of life, and they cut it down. What about the dry wood of Israel later? It's easier. So we continue our story. Look in verse 32. He goes on. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if it be God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same punishment?" The same sentence. "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." So in this tragic funeral procession, behind Jesus is two criminals carrying their cross. And more likely, they're probably accomplices of Barabbas. And so these executioners lead these three men, this trio, to a hill called the Skull. Now, in our Aramaic, it's called Golgotha. So they lead them to Golgotha. In English, they're leading them to Calvary. So that's their interchange here. Calvary, Golgotha, or the Skull. And the crowd that's following around, that's going to be around the cross, is composed of these common people, onlookers, gawkers, Roman soldiers, members of the Sanhedrin, a centurion, and Mary, and the women who followed Jesus, and really only one of his disciples, we realize, is the Apostle John. But the truth here is, as Jesus is walking, Jesus bears the cross intended for Barabbas. He is literally carrying the cross that was designed for Barabbas. But the deeper truth, really, the cross he's carrying up Calvary's Hill, is one designed for you and for me. Because our sin placed him on that walk. Now think about this. Was it random chance that Barabbas, a murderer, was freed? Never thought about that, probably, did you? Of all the people that they could have called, they called for a murderer to be released. How did Barabbas process that divine reprieve? I wonder, was Barabbas in the crowd? We have no idea what happened to Barabbas after this event. Did he come to Christ eventually? Someone took his place. Someone took his cross, and he had to bear that. There's plenty of drama here at the cross. They design and stage the execution really as a comical satire. Think about it. They enthrone him on a cross like a king, the sign above his head. And on his head they do it. They place what? A crown. Not a royal crown, not a gold crown, a crown of thorns, sending blood down his face. Jesus' response is one simple, one-sentence prayer. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. It's actually stunning. He's praying for those who are mocking him. One might expect him to pronounce judgment on those crucifying him. At the epic of pain, he forgives. What's their reaction? They divide up his clothes that are remaining. The rulers, it says, sneer at him, and they shout, "Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." Not only did they crucify him, they're still continuing to mock him. Then the Roman soldiers come up, all decked out in their armor, their shields, their spears, and they start to mock him. They offer him bitter wine. They also shout out, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And then there's this notice over his head. Everything that's at the cross is symbolic, but also has deep meaning. Above his head is this note, written notice that says, "King of the Jews." It's inscribed, "King of the Jews." But it's written in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, the Gospels say. The notice was instituted, written, and commanded by Pilate. It was actually a taunt at the Jewish leaders that were surrounding the cross. They had forced him to execute, in his estimation, an innocent man. If you read the Gospel of John, the chief priests came to him and protested the sign, and Pilate refused them. He was sticking it to them. And the sign announces what? His crime. But it's also a warning to all those who would eventually try to resist Rome in the future. So these two criminals, and actually if you read the Gospels, both criminals hurled insults at him. Luke records one who doesn't because he repents. If you've ever been in a situation where you're in a crowd and you're hurling insults at someone, and finally you get convicted of this is wrong, and you change, this is what happens here. The one criminal says, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." He is this close to death, and he's still mocking the God who created him. The other criminal comes to his senses, rebukes him. He says, "Don't you fear God? We're under the same sentence, but we're being punished justly. We are getting what we deserve, but this man, between us, is innocent." And then he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The most important words this man ever said in his life was the last sentence. See, his heart had been transformed. First, we know he comes to fear God and his judgment. He becomes convicted of his sin, but also that Jesus was innocent. Then he humbly asked Jesus to save him so that he would become a citizen of a new kingdom. So these two men, criminals, illustrate really the two options that face every human being that continues to walk this earth. You can either choose to accept or reject this Jesus of Nazareth. We all know the famous scripture, John 3:16, but John 3:18 really gives us even more clarity. Jesus said these words, whoever believes in me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So you have one life to make a decision about this Jesus. You can decide to believe in him as your Savior, or you have the freedom to decide, no, I reject him. That's the two thieves on the cross. And God will honor either decision. God sends not one person to hell. Doesn't do it. He dishonors their decision to go to hell based on that promise. It's heavy. He promises the one who confesses and asks him, today I tell you, you'll be with me in paradise. Heavy story. Verse 44 goes on. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. So remember, we started 6 or 7, 8 in the morning. They take him. They walk. We don't know how long it took to get to Golgotha or the skull. At noon, it says God starts to move. He starts to take center stage in these last 3 hours of Jesus' life. God the Father's there. And how do we know? Because the Lord God brings darkness. The Creator who controls the sky and its sun. And remember, the plagues that the Lord brought on Egypt, was one of them was what? A darkness so thick they could touch it. So God the Father did not abandon Jesus on the cross, but he was there. He brought darkness. Now imagine today at noon, in 28 minutes, you walk outside after church and everything goes dark. Completely, you can't even see. That would freak you out probably, hopefully. That would create some anxiety. What is happening? That's what happened there. So God arrives at Calvary in complete darkness. And he's there to unleash his judgment. All the sins of the world would be cast on that cross on the person of Jesus. And Jesus was able to absorb all the punishment of eternal hell to all who would believe are cast on him. Later, Peter, who denied him 3 times, writes this in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we may die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. You are healed when you accept Christ as your personal Savior. He heals you spiritually. He forgives you all of your sins, past, present, and future. And at that very moment, at 3 o'clock, Jesus calls out with a loud voice, and he breathes his last. A.W. Tozer, the famous writer, writes this, while it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes, there is a God who has not surrendered his authority. See, you may be here this morning and your life's out of control. Maybe because of your decision process. Maybe life just really is tough. Sometimes life is walking uphill. But let me assure you, God is still there. He has not surrendered his authority. He knows what he's doing in your life, and he's asking you to trust him, to hold on to him. When Jesus cries out, four things we know happened. The first one is that the curtain at the temple. Now, if you understand the temple, there was a curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the people. It was 60 foot tall, I'm not sure how wide it was, but it was a heavy curtain, and it was in the temple. It was torn in two. After the darkness lifted at 3 o'clock, according to Matthew's account, when Jesus cried out, there's this loud tearing that occurs from the top at 60 foot. In 60 foot, it would be from here, I think, to the ceiling. It starts just ripping supernaturally. And what's important about it is that curtain separated the Holy of Holies. The only people that had ever been past that curtain and lived were the chief priests. They were allowed to go in once a year to make a payment for all sin. Do you see the analogy? Jesus on the cross is making a payment once and for all sin. The priest did it once a year. So when God supernaturally splits that curtain, everything connected to temple worship is now obsolete. Basically, when the temple split, where God resided behind the Holy of Holies, basically, God has left the building. It's over. Jesus had predicted the physical destruction of the temple in Rome and Jerusalem, but God tears the veil, and it symbolizes its spiritual destruction. The old way, the old temple system, the old sacrificial system is now over. There is a new way. There is the Messiah has placed his feet on earth itself. And this barrier between God and humanity was forever removed. That's why you and I, today, we can pray and instantly talk to God. We don't have to go to the temple and wait for the priest to do it. We can go right to God. At the same time this is occurring, there's an earthquake that occurs. If you read all four Gospels. And earthquakes were often associated with God's presence in the Old Testament. If you think about it, when Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Moriah, what happened? There was an earthquake. The fourth event that occurs in Matthew's account, which is terrifying, is when he cries out his last, it says the tombs broke open and the bodies of many people who had died rose to life. Now picture that in your mind. They rise to life. Now it's interesting, they don't move from the cemetery until after the resurrection of Jesus, it says in Matthew. They come out of the tombs and they go into Jerusalem. Now let's face it. Hollywood has nothing on the Bible, really. There's a couple of shows that you know, The Walking Dead and all that. This is real life. Can you understand now why Jerusalem was an uproar? This Jesus of Nazareth who had died, he had rose again, and there's dead people that are now alive walking in the city, and the Romans can't control it, and the Pharisees can't control it, and the Sanhedrin can't control it, and the city is in a total uproar. In Matthew 27:54, it says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. This centurion was the captain of 100 soldiers. He was a tough guy. The only way you get to be a centurion is that you are a bloodthirsty murderer. You kill for a living. That's your occupation. He was the top dog of 100 men. He was terrified. If you picture all these events, the temple, the curtain of the temple is being torn. There's an earthquake. It's been completely dark, and now people are walking out of their graves. That would pretty put a lot of us in cardiac arrest. Think about that. That's what's going on here. And it says in verse 48, when all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breast and went away. They were freaked out. Verse 39, all those who knew him, including the women who followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. So this group outside the crowd, Mary and the disciple John and the women who followed Jesus, they're watching. Here's the brutal truth. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most heinous act of apostasy and rebellion against God ever. Think of the magnitude of it. They crucified the Messiah. They crucified the very God who created them. The Jewish people had waited for centuries for the coming of this promised Savior and Messiah. And when he finally comes, in spite of his unparalleled teaching, his revelation of divine truth, his offer of eternal life freely, his divine power over the demons, his miracles over disease and death, they still rejected him and murdered him. I urge you, don't understate the gift of eternal life that God is offering you. It cost you and me nothing. It cost him everything. We do not can't even comprehend the untold suffering as the sins of the entire world are heaped upon Jesus on that cross to the point that he utters that one last statement. In that span of time where all the sin of the world is poured on him. Look in verse 50, we'll finish. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The woman who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Now, there's a contradiction here for the disciples. They're going to struggle with this. The Messiah, who they followed for 3 long years, he's been crucified, he's entombed in a grave. How can a dead Messiah lead his nation to greatness? He's dead. How can the kingdom of God come to earth when its king laid cold in a grave? Because God moves again, doesn't he? God moves upon Joseph. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the 71. We know he's a good and upright man. We know also he had not consented to the majority vote. He came from a Judean town of Arimathea. He was a rich man. He was waiting, it says, for the kingdom of God. Now, he had all that knowledge. Here's where your Christian life changes. When you take your knowledge and you put it into action, what did Joseph do? He took action and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Can you realize how much courage that took? He's going to the most powerful man in Jerusalem, Pilate, who's ruthless, who hates the Sanhedrin, who put the sign up. It also is recorded in the gospel that there's a disciple of Jesus named Nicodemus. If you remember him, he's the prominent Jewish teacher, one of the Sanhedrin, who came to Jesus late at night to ask him, what must I do to be saved? You must be born again. We read in the gospel that together these two men took the body down. Now, I want you to think about it. He's on the cross. They take the body of Jesus down. Can you imagine the emotional heartache there? This beaten, broken body with nail holes. Can you imagine ripping that off him off the cross, and they take him out and they take him to this grave and they wrap his body in linen and they place it in a tomb cut in a rock. And they're in a hurry because the Sabbath is approaching. But guess what? It's fulfilling another prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Who was rich? Joseph of Arimathea. See, God is moving behind the scenes in your life you don't realize. He's moving people, you don't even realize right now, that maybe years ahead, he's going to bring that person in your life to change your life. And that's what happens with Joseph here. It says, the woman who followed Jesus, they saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Now, this is not the way the story was supposed to go in their minds. This is Friday afternoon. It's probably around 4 or 5 o'clock, before 6 o'clock, before the Sabbath starts. What's crucial here to me is this is apologetic evidence. The woman saw that Jesus was dead. What did the Romans try to pull? Well, he didn't really die, he just swooned. No, they saw him dead, and they saw him placed in a tomb. They went home to prepare more spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath, Saturday, in obedience to the command. They were coming Sunday morning to finish the embalmment. We'll learn about that next Sunday. They're in for a big surprise. I'm going to apply this 2 ways this morning. First one is this. God wants to create a new story in your life. Now, I have no idea where everybody's at right now in their story in their life. I know my story, and it's hard enough. But as your pastor, you're in a story right now. And some of you are in some tough, terrible stories. Some of you have had some tough things happen to you. Some of the things are in your life is because you made some really bad decisions. But God might want to interrupt your life like he did Simon's. You know, it's interesting. We have no idea what Simon's background is. He comes from North Africa. He comes to the Passover. He just walked along the thing, and Roman soldiers grab him and say, look, carry this cross. He's going to carry the most important cross in history. Do you think Simon woke up that morning and said, you know what? I'm going to get to carry the most important cross in history. I'm going to get to carry the cross for the Messiah. He had no idea. You know, God may interrupt your life and put some of your life to change you and call you out. There is no random chances in your life. I don't believe in it. Because I believe in the sovereign God that orders your life as you walk with him. Every random event, every circumstance in your life is orchestrated by who? The great conductor. If you've ever been to the Sympathy, I've been there once. That was enough for me. I stayed awake, actually. It was actually a Halloween symphony. All the people in the business were all dressed in costumes. And that one was in a diaper. It was unbelievably funny. That's what kept me awake. But that conductor of a symphony, he controls everybody's instrument, tells them when to play and all that. Well, God is the great conductor in your life. He's going to move someone over here to interact with your life. And he's going to use you to interact with somebody else's life. You're going to be part of somebody else's spiritual genealogy. He's going to bring somebody in your life that he's going to say, look, I want you to share the gospel with them. Have courage. Just share the gospel. I'll do the work. See, it's God's job to do the work as you communicate, not your job. You cannot save anyone, but you can share the gospel. And when you do that, it's the gospel is what? The power of God unto salvation. You communicate the gospel, and God moves on people. It's incredible. See, there's a sovereign God who orders, a great conductor who orders our days and our circumstances in combination with our decision. He gives us freedom to make a decision. And he's going to use that and make a great symphony. So you need to look for God's part in your story. You're part of a bigger story. And the thing is this, what story do you want to tell? Regardless of what's going on right now in your life, your story isn't over yet. God can change your story if you'll look up, if you'll yield to him. What story do you want to tell? See, you write the story of your life, and God writes the chapters. One decision at a time. And if you allow him to, the Lord can write a better story. Boy, I am so thankful. I thank God that he's writing a better story in the life that I wanted. Your decisions impact others. Here's the tough truth. Every decision you make, every decision becomes part of the story of your life. So what story do you want to tell? What story do you want told about you? I do a number of funerals. And I'm always telling a story about that person's life. What will that pastor say about your story? See, you write your own funeral. Second application, create a spiritual genealogy legacy. You have an opportunity to have impact in this world. Your decisions have generational implications. I have never met my great-grandfather. But his decisions, which created his story, would eventually impact his great-grandson. And the same truth holds of my grandfather and my father. Their decisions had tremendous impact on my life. You see, your decisions impact your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. Your walk with God has impact on their spiritual lives. Your decisions actually impact the kingdom of God. Those two charts I showed you, there will be people in heaven, hopefully because of you. Because you shared the gospel. Because you went on that mission trip. You went to Oasis. You went and worked with kids downstairs. You just never know unless you get out there and take steps of faith. You got to get out of the boat. If you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, you have everlasting life. You have received complete forgiveness of all your sins, and your identity now is a child of the great eternal King. And the problem is you don't realize that. You're a child of a King who's eternal, who's coming back to wage war against evil. You're a part of that kingdom. You need to start acting like it. You need to start yielding to him. It goes so much easier. Man, as I said before, life is very simple unless you're stupid. But life is even harder when you decide not to follow Jesus. It's just a reality. That's a biblical promise. You start to follow him. You start to yield to him. And guess what? He gives you what? The fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. If that's not your life, it's because you're living for yourself. And you're not doing a good job of it. I don't know anybody I've met ever in life who lived for themselves that really did a good job. It appears like they did. They got money. I've worked with millionaires. You know what? They're unhappy. They're suicidal. The happiest people I've met was in a poor barrio in Colombia, South America, living in a dirt floor house. Why is that? Because the important things of life are not the place you live in, it's the person that the king lives in your heart. That's the issue. You are part of someone else's spiritual genealogy. But guess what? Why that is true is that someone else made a decision based on God's intervention in their life to share the gospel with you. You owe someone behind you, and they owe someone behind them. And then, so you've got to get in the process. You see, this continues after death. The crucifixion was not the end of the story. The resurrection continues God's story. Your story continues after your death. It multiplies. The kingdom of God grows through your spiritual genealogy. That's your legacy. You need to live a life now for the life you're going to leave after you pass away. Live for something greater than yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you that you are the great God who orders our lives. That, Lord, you are the great conductor. And, Lord, there's some here that are in a terrible place because they've chosen to walk the opposite direction that you're leading them in. Oh, Lord, how you want to change a Simon's life. How you want to change our lives as we look to you. Oh, Lord, there is no random circumstances. Those here this morning are not here by random choice. They're here because they've been led by the Spirit of God, whether they realize it or not. And God wants to speak to you this morning and says, look, I want to change your life. I want to change your story. I want to give you new life in your story. But you've got to turn to me. You've got to ask me. You've got to humble yourself like Simon did and follow me and carry the cross behind me as I walk forward in your life. Oh, Lord, how much we miss because we follow ourselves. How many people need Jesus that you want to use us if we just simply open our mouth in love and allow you to speak through us, to make your appeal through us? Oh, Lord, we can just imagine the enormity of that challenge, of the power of the gospel, of you speaking through us. Oh, Lord, we need to be humble and realize that and need to take our responsibility. We need to wake up. And, Lord, you're using this pandemic, I think, to wake us up that the most important things in life are not the things we go home to, but the people that we share the gospel with. Lord, convict us first. Work in our hearts. Lord, help us to be Simon, who obeyed and took the cross. Help us to take up our cross, wherever that's at. Wherever we're at in our journey in life, you can start it over. You can give us a new story. It's not too late. We're still breathing. You're still moving. Lord, we're thankful for this. As we look at the crucifixion, we think you weren't there. You were there in the darkness. You were there in the resurrection. So Lord, we praise you. We thank you that we have a king and a God who lives. He's not dead in a tomb. He's alive. And he is the only way to the kingdom. Lord, we give you all the praise and all the honor. In your name we pray, amen.